You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 31st of October, 2015. And this week's show, we're not going to talk about Halloween and a couple other things. If anybody's interested in my views on Halloween, I did a show on it last year. I don't believe any Christian should be anywhere near it. I know it's difficult at times, especially with either family members or even work situation. I remember yesterday I work in an English school, and it was a difficult day, I can tell you, because they were having a big Halloween party. But praise the Lord, I have a great boss who allowed me to teach, another class instead of it. The thing with Halloween is you can always, avoid it, but we have to be, Christians need to be salt and light in this world. We can't just go along to get along. We should seek peace with all men at all possible. I don't think we should be contentious, but we should stand where we stand and refuse to compromise our convictions as Bible-believing Christians. Now, if we see other people claim to be Christians and doing all sorts of other things, if the Bible is clear, as it is, it's explicitly clear. Come on, you have a holiday, even apart from the regular principle worship and things like that, but you have a holiday that is, what, celebrating death and ghosts and the occult and witchcraft. I don't think it takes another show. There's a brother in the Lord who's really good at this topic, and I might bring him on but next year, but I think it's a bit too late at this point. Just to give you a bit of updates on the ministry, there's been a bit more investment in new equipment, which is great, because that's going to allow me now to be able to do... I've done one interview before, but it was a bit of a struggle with... I have some software for recording. Long story short, I have equipment now that will allow me to have guests here in the studio. And I hope that will be starting in the next few weeks. And I'm trying to line up a few people, if you keep me in your prayers about that, and get some good people on here. A lot of them Christian preachers and teachers and things like that. So I'm hoping to get people on, and I have the equipment now, by God's grace. It's been a long time. I've only ever done one interview. That was with Richard Bennett, I think over a year ago I did that show. It was on Pope Francis. And I'm going to be talking about Pope Francis actually today as well. So if you keep that in your prayers, I'm going to try and get a lot of people on. I don't want to get people on just because they're famous authors or anything like that. I want to get people on who are experts in their area. And I'm hoping to get Richard Bender back on again. I've been talking with him there recently, and he seems a lot better health. He was sick there for a while. Keep him in your prayers, actually, and his ministry, BreamBeacon.org. And he's putting out a lot of great videos. He's continuing to put out such great videos. He can't travel as much as he used to. And I think he's on the West Coast now. But anyway, he's putting out some great videos. If you look up his videos, I don't know, they have a YouTube channel, but if you go on BreamBeacon.org, they have a lot of great videos. Looking at various aspects of Roman Catholicism, looking at people's testimonies, it's really encouraging. I really like Richard. Is fantastic. He's a real encouragement. He's great for witnessing to people and for talking to people and things like that. And I remember when he was over in Ireland a few years ago, I remember when he was leaving, I'd only met him for a few days, but I felt really sad when he was going back to the United States. Richard Bennett's originally from Ireland, but his ministry is in the United States. So BreenBeacon.org, and we hope to have him back in the radio show again soon. Again, just keep that in your prayers. It's going to make I think the show a lot more interesting. You know, there's more guests, and if a topic pops up that I'm, you know, it's good to get people on. I think it's good to hear people who are experts in different areas and things like that, or at least know a lot more than I would on certain subjects. Anyway, today's show will be dealing with an article I found on Christianity Today. I have never been a fan of Christianity Today, and I remember when I was a new Christian years ago, and things like Christianity Today, the Alpha Course, a lot of things that are in modern evangelicalism, I couldn't put my finger on what I didn't like about it years ago. Now, yeah, I can, because I think Christianity Today kind of shows a lot of what's wrong with modern evangelicalism. And I put evangelicalism in not really true evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism or new evangelicalism. My movie in 2012, called Of Chaos and Confusion in the Modern Church, dealt with a topic about the beginnings of fundamentalism in the early 1900s. And at the time when I did the film, I didn't really advocate for fundamentalism there, probably about elements of it in the film, because at the time I was independent fundamental Baptist at the time. I'm no longer that. I'm now a Reformed Presbyterian by conviction, studying the scriptures. This did not come from reading any of the reformers. I just kind of, over the years, gradually started to see what the reformers were talking about, and the Puritans. Not all the Puritans, some of them were congregationalists, etc. But how to put it? In the film Of Chaos and Confusion, before I lose my train of thought in totality, it's online for free. If anybody doesn't know about it, I don't sell DVDs. I don't have the time to put them together, so I'm just trusting the Lord for donations and anything else the Lord provides. So it's on YouTube. You can copy it. You can give it to your friends. You can do whatever you want with it. Just don't sell it. Just work away. I mean, but it's on YouTube for free, and I think it's been seen over 120,000, 130,000 times, something like that. But part of the film, which a lot of it deals with the charismatic movement, and mainly when I started with the movie, it was a film about the charismatic movement, and to show that the charismatic movement wasn't anything new, it was universally rejected by the church for the majority of the last 2,000 years. But in the film, like looking at the downfall of the last 100 years, and you had around, I think it was about 1905, 1906, the formation of fundamentalism. Now, I didn't really go into fundamentalism that much in the film, actually, really. I can mention it. But I wanted to get on to what was New Evangelicalism. Now, New Evangelicalism is very much represented. If you want to, what's New Evangelicalism? New Evangelicalism, people like Billy Graham is what I would call the pamphleteer or the prophet of New Evangelicalism. So, and Christianity Today is very much the publication. In the same way you had various publications promoting the charismatic movement in the 1960s, 1970s, Charisma, well, Charisma's still around, unfortunately, but Charisma and things like that, Christianity Today was very much the New Evangelicalism mouthpiece. Now, what is New Evangelicalism? That's all to say that, you know, and to most people, it just looks like wishy-washy compromise. But it's there is a history to it, and there's a reason why it came about. In the early 1900s, there was, you know, people like R.A. Torrey and other fundamentalists. I know they bring in J. Gresham Machen, but Machen really wasn't. There's a movement called fundamentalism due to the rampant modernism, and or liberalism, you could call it, whatever you want to call it, unbelief in the Bible that was spreading throughout seminaries. Princeton Theological Seminary is a great example, a very sad example of how modernism took hold, and eventually, you know, you had the formation of Westminster Theological Seminary. it's having its own problems at the moment, but that came out of that. And the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a split away from, I think it was, yeah, the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA? Yeah, PCUSA. And you also had another split with the PCA. I think it was in the 70s. But the fundamentalist movement was this, and I think there was a problem with the fundamentalist movement, is that they came out of liberal denominations, liberal seminaries, or whatever else, and they said, here are the fundamentals, the five fundamentals, as they called them. You know, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, things like that. They rallied around these central truths. You know, we're Christians, here's the fundamentals of the faith, and it was a reaction movement against modernism or liberalism. That was in the early 1900s, but over 100 years ago, in the 20th century. The problem with that movement, to critique that movement, is it didn't center around the gospel. It didn't center around historic biblical creeds. It wasn't centered around, I mean, the great thing, look, whatever the disagreements with some of the historic confessions, like the Savoy Declaration and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptists, a lot of Reformed Baptists still use, or the Westminster Confession. A lot of similarities, but the gospel was central. The gospel of free and saving and sovereign grace was central to the unity that evangelicals enjoyed. If you go back to the 17th century, you see the council, the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, which took place, was it 1619, 1619, and it was a condemnation of the Remonstrants or the Arminians, the free will doctrine. But you see, at the time, the introduction of free will to many who are aware of what represented, it was a road to Rome. That's what Augustus Toplady represented it as. The Jesuits and the Roman Catholic Church wanted to introduce free will into Protestantism. Now, I don't know if there was a direct connection between Jacob Arminius and Rome or anything like that. I think he did spend a month in Italy before he came out with his doctrine. But I digress. They wanted to introduce some way, either through Molinism, which was the Jesuit de Molina, Luis de Molina. I'm hoping to do a show on Molinism at some stage in the future. I'm waiting for William Lane Craig's book on that to do a critique of that. But they wanted to introduce free will, because free will, it opens you up to all the heresies. And Luther acknowledged this at the end of The Bondage of the Will, when he was writing to Erasmus, that he could talk about all the trifling things, such as Mary worship and all that, but free will was the central issue. This was in the, not the last chapter, the epilogue at the end of the book, if you want to find Luther's comment on that. But Luther recognized that this was a central issue on which all the other things hang. Because if you believe man is free will, you believe there's a spark of goodness in him, if you're consistent about it. And this leads to all sorts of liberalism. That's the problem with fundamentalism. You had basically a compromise with Arminians, and Arminians and Calvinists were just joined together, and you can see the problems. I could get into it, but this show will not allow it because it's just for time. Going forward a little bit, in reaction to that reactionary movement, which was fundamentalism, you had second-generation fundamentalists, neo-evangelicals or new evangelicals. Now, that term comes from a man by the name of Harold Ockinge, who was a one-time editor of Christianity Today, which is what I'm going to get into now. And Christianity Today, the mouthpiece, was started in 1956, and Fuller Theological Seminary. He was one of the Charles Fuller and Harold Ockinge. Well, Harold Ockinge was really the brains behind New Evangelicalism. And it was basically that harsh, and a lot of it was hard, you know, like it was a lot of externals. And the problems of fundamentalism are still around today. I mean, fundamentalism was a complete mixed bag, and the first generation of it was fine and okay. But the thing is, what they ended up centralizing on were, if you want to call them, secondary issues or whatever like that, not the gospel. And things other than the gospel became reasons for unity. And then you got fights over all sorts of things, just like you had with the Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, you know, at the dawn and zenith of dispensationalism. Anyway, so it was kind of a reaction. And New Evangelicalism, the fruit of New Evangelicalism, could be seen in the first 10 years. Within a couple of years of the formation of Full Earth Theological Seminary, which is still around today, and it's incredibly, it's a terrible college now, it was battling modernism or unbelief, rank unbelief, within its college. And some people like Charles Woodbridge wrote books against it and things like that, New Evangelicalism. It was a complete capitulation to error, because the, rightly or wrongly, whatever the case may be, we're not going to get into that here, but these big walls that were erected around modernism, they saw it as too harsh. So the neo-evangelicals wanted to open up. They were really driven by academia and not by spiritually godly men. There's nothing wrong with academia, by the way. But it has to be in a godly way. As in, it can't just be men puffed up with knowledge. It has to be, yes, educated, intelligent men, but primarily, and the most important thing is that they're godly and love the scriptures. But that wasn't happening. They were getting people into Fuller Theological Seminary who were modernists, and they were compromising. And there was some good men in the faculty at the beginning when Fuller Theological Seminary started. They left within a couple of years. And eventually, the whole college, which I think a lot of people said it showed promise, I don't think it did. It was a reaction movement to reaction movement. Reactionary movements are dangerous in and of themselves. Just because you're the opposite of a false view, like just say Roman Catholicism, and you say, oh, we're going to go, everything Roman teaches is wrong. The Trinity? You know, otherwise you're going to end up with Michael Servetus's error. So reaction movements are dangerous in and of themselves. Okay, there could be a false view here, but what does the scripture say? We start with the scripture and then we approach the error. You know, a lot of times doctrines that are false, it's a mixture between truth and error. So you have to kind of, I don't want to say baby with the bathwater, but you know what I mean? We have to be careful that we're not throwing out some truth there. The Anabaptists around the time of the Reformation were very much reactionary, and it's why they didn't really agree with themselves. There was constant factions within them. Same with the Plymouth Brethren. They were reactionary movements. We have to start with the scriptures. We always think we do, but we have to really ask ourselves, do we? Anyway, so Christianity today and its support of Antichrist. That's the show, an incredibly long introduction and apologies, but I wanted to lay the groundwork that this is not in a vacuum, and the mistakes of the past must be avoided. We must start with scripture. We cannot start with Rome teaches that, therefore it's false. We must start with scripture. Christianity Today was on the 9th of October 2015, an article written by Sarah Eckhoft Zelstra, that's how you pronounce her name. She wrote an article called "The Pope's Growing Evangelical Flock," and the first comment really nearly made me fall off my seat. The article reads, "Under Pope Francis' leadership, the Catholic Church is looking more, well, Protestant." Now, the new evangelicals, and this is the problem with leaven and falsehood. When you capitulate to it, even in your private life or in your family life, if you let it in, it will spread everywhere. It's just like leprosy. Sin is like leprosy. Compromise with error is like leprosy. And if we don't take a stand, especially those Christian ministry, but other people have been saved a long time, etc. and so on, fathers in homes, to be examples in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we will follow the scriptures no matter the consequences. Obviously, it's easier said than done. We need to be on our knees. We need to be crying out to the Lord. We need to be in our Bibles daily, that we will hide the truth in our hearts, realizing that this is our eternal destiny. We must make our calling and election sure that when we leave this earth, we will go out and we will be with the Lord for all eternity. Do we believe the scriptures? So, again, it's like, okay, Protestant, and it's basing on, she says this, that's especially true when it comes to prayer and the Bible. So these are the two things in the article written by this lady from Christianity Today. And Christianity Today, I don't know how long they've been supporting, openly supporting papacy, the papacy, but this is the direction it's going. Protestantism, it starts off, it weakens, then it becomes liberalism, and then it eventually becomes Romanist. And you might say, oh, they don't really kind of go together. They do. What do they hold together? The belief in free will. One of the first canons of the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council that Rome has not repudiated one inch. Never. There's been window dressing in Vatican II, in a lot of, you know, complicated language. It's an incredibly long council. But Trent, which took over 18 years, took 18 years, you know, discussions back and forth, huge council, which repudiated biblical doctrines and anathematized anyone who denied the doctrine of free will, i.e. the reformers. Now, evangelicalism is now on the side of Rome. I'm hoping to do a show on that at some stage, but evangelicalism today, Arminians are on the side of Rome. Pelagians are, well, Pelagians not so much, but they all hold to the doctrine of free will. Not even Rome goes as far as the Pelagian. Excuse me. Rome is very much semi-Pelagian. Now, Protestant, what does it mean by Protestant? Okay, let's look at the five solas. Has Rome embraced the five solas? Sola Scriptura. No, they say that they hold sacred tradition and scripture with equal reverence. They're both on the same footing. Huh. You can't have two authorities. One will dominate, and what has happened is, well, of course, they say that the Pope is infallible. They call him Holy Father. How is that, Protestant? One of the accusations Romanists used to throw at Protestants during the Reformation, and up to fairly recent times, I don't know, maybe people still do it, I haven't heard people say it to me, but that you have a paper pope, that this is a paper pope, that this, but they have a living authority, and they do believe, and they have a lot of many, not current day Roman Catholics by and large, they kind of distance themselves from it, but they see the pope as God. The best example of that, and it's still around, is if you go to look up a Vatican portrait, which is done and commissioned in 2005. It's you can just look it up on Google, from Pope Benedict XVI. It's called Benedict XVI: The Truth, the Way, and the Life. What utter blasphemy! Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. Light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ said that. That is Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no other, there's nobody else. Even the word Pontifex Maximus, it comes from ponte, the Latin word for bridge. Maximus, you know, ultimate bridge builder is another way of saying. So, but none of those things have changed. So what is Christianity Today claiming is making the Catholic Church more Protestant? I mean, you have to not be in disbelief is to not be awake. Now, she quotes in the article, in this Christianity Today article, From what Pope Francis said about the Bible, it is not for putting on a shelf, but rather to have it at hand. It is for reading it often, every day, either individuals or in groups, husband and wife, parents and children, maybe at night, especially on Sundays. That way the family can move forward with the light and the power of the Word of God. That sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful. Until you find out what they mean by this. Rome uses terms like born again. Scriptures. They don't throw the scriptures out. They've always twisted the scriptures. Now in the Middle Ages, and if you were translating the scriptures during the Reformation, when Rome is in control, you could be burned with the Bible hung around your neck. Your own translation. Tyndale ran across Europe, and eventually was killed by the Roman Catholic Church, for translating, daring to translate the scriptures. And Rome claims she gave us the Bible. Now, the thing is, like, Rome was a true church at one point, but it apostatized. That's why the reformers held, and if you look at the Geneva 1599 notes and the Westminster Confession, things like that, that their view of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, as opposed to the modern futurist interpretation, I mean modern as in the last 200 years, this interpretation, completely foreign to the text, and contrary to what the Waldensians believe themselves, and Tertullian, Augustine not really, but you know, Tertullian, 2nd century, held that the Roman Empire would break apart and that a man, this man of sin, would emerge in the place of the Caesars. This is Tertullian in the 2nd century, 2 Thessalonians. The doctrine, the biblical doctrine that the papacy, the Pope, is the Antichrist spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I read from verse 3 and onwards, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The apostasy. Everybody's looking for a future apostasy. When the apostasy happened, Rome apostatized. It means to departure from the faith. You can't be an apostate unless you've been in the bosom of the church, either a member or a professing member, etc. "Who opposeth," verse 4, "and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he that sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not," and the temple, I'm just going to read up to that, "that he is God. Remember ye not," and it goes on, and it talks about, you know, deceiving with lying signs and wonders. We can get into that later. Rome believes in lying signs and wonders. That's why it's so enamored with the charismatic movement. Now, the temple, that term, the quickest way to look at this, naos. There's two Greek words for the word temple, naos and heron. Heron and naos, these two Greek words, that both translated temple, are the Greek words you use in the Greek New Testament. Now, heron always refers to the physical temple. Talks about in Matthew 24, etc. and so on. But whenever it talks about the spiritual temple or the church, it uses the word naos. Very quickly, this is not talking about the outward temple. This is talking about the Holy of Holies. And it's a picture, spiritual picture, of the church. The veil, that Holy of Holies, to be in the Holy of Holies was to be in Christ. It's a picture of that. The long and the short of it is, the futurist interpretation, well, it's wrong. But I've done that in previous shows. If you go onto YouTube, especially, or on McGittofilms.org, I've done, I think the show was called Antichrist Revealed from Scripture. I think it was called that. It's quite a while ago, but I won't go through that here. But the biblical doctrine that the papacy, the office of papacy, the papacy, what is the Antichrist. But that has been rejected the last 200 years, and look at what's happened in the last 200 years. Protestantism has more and more, at least professing, apostate Protestantism, has embraced the Pope, this man of sin, the son of perdition. That, you know, that that men who, it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, verse 11, verse 12, that they might be damned, who believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wondered after him, this little horn with eyes, and it talks about it in Daniel chapter 7, speaking great things, and the Pope, the office, is a blasphemy against Christ, and it needs to be repudiated. Nothing has changed. Now, the central claims, let's get onto this, finally, of the Christianity Today article is the prayer is becoming more Protestant. He's saying to pray. That's not anything new. Just to get onto that quickly, so he's urging them to pray. For goodness sake, I mean, do people know anything about Rome? It's always been the case. But what type of prayer are they talking about? They link, right? And this is the links that they provide themselves from, this is from Vatican, RadioVatican.va. And this is a linking to an article talking about the prayer, okay? This is one of the articles they link to, and there's other ones as well. So, what does the Pope say in the article? Not in the Christianity Today article. They don't quote this, of course, because it's clearly not Protestant. In this article, headline, Pope at Santa Marta, a lesson in contemplative prayer. Now, if anybody studied the emerging church and Thomas Merton and all this kind of heresy, contemplative prayer, now, the word contemplate means to think, but it's really false advertising. It really is to use your imagination in prayer. It's another title for Jesuit prayer, Jesuit mysticism. I'll show you what I mean in a second. In this article, it says, this led the Holy Father, as it calls him here, and he's never repudiated that title, to speak of contemplative prayer. The Pope said that it is good to pray the rosary every day. Oh! Christ alone, sola Christus! Protestant? I mean, now, here's the thing. Christianity Today linked to this in the little hyperlinks that they have in this article, the Pope's growing evangelical flock. In another article they also have, Christianity Today, this is written by, doesn't actually, oh yeah, Lisa Cannon Green. And it says, from Antichrist to brother in Christ, how Protestant pastors view the Pope, and showing how a lot of these so-called Protestants are viewing the Pope now. So, Christianity Today is firmly on the side of Rome. I think that's pretty plain to see. Now, prayer. Okay, so, it's not even, it's worse than that. Protestant through prayer? What kind of prayer? Francis says, and this is quoted in this Vatican Radio Vatican article, he said, how do I contemplate with today's gospel? I see that Jesus was in the middle of the people. He was surrounded by a large crowd. Five times this passage uses the word crowd. Did Jesus ever rest? This would lead me to think, always with the crowd. Most of Jesus' life was on the streets with the crowd. Did he ever rest? Yes, once, says the gospel. He was sleeping on the boat, but the storm came and the disciples woke him. Jesus was constantly in the midst of the people. And this is how we look at Jesus. Contemplate Jesus. This is the important part here. Contemplate Jesus. Imagine Jesus. Use your imagination. And so I, and quote, and so I tell Jesus, comes to my mind, and I tell him. So you conjure up a Jesus of your imagination. So it says, no, this is the exact quote. And just to make sure people don't say that I'm taking him out of context, this is how we look at Jesus. We are how we look at Jesus. Contemplate Jesus, imagine Jesus. And so I tell Jesus what comes to, so I tell Jesus what comes to my mind, comes to my mind to tell him. Who? Another Jesus. Second Corinthians says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, "And if he that cometh preacheth in another Jesus, whom we have not preached, if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, whether ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Another Jesus. There are other Jesuses. There are false ones. And he will not. This Jesus, this false Jesus, the Jesus of your imagination, the Jesus of the shack, the Jesus of liberal Protestantism, liberal, doesn't even deserve the term Protestant, will not save. But the Jesus of Scripture, the living, breathing Word of God, that Jesus, the true Christ, he saves. And the other gospel does not save. I mean, Rome believes we live the gospel. It's a social gospel. To evangelize means to do works of charity. No, to evangelize means to call rebellious, lost sinners, calls them to repent and believe. If they don't see their sin, we show them the law, how they all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none good but God, Jesus said. So, all have sinned. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags, the Bible tells us. So, that is the gospel. Not doing the gospel. It is not the social gospel of charity and bringing the kingdom of God to the... And look, the emerging church is basically teaching almost exactly the same thing as Rome in its core. They haven't gone to the outward ceremony part of it yet, but a lot of them are, with candles and incense and things like this, Judaizing the Bible. He says in another part of the interview, this is Pope Francis, "What I have just done with the gospel is a prayer of contemplation. Take up the gospel and imagine the scene." He's talking about a scene from the Bible. "Imagine what happens and talk to Jesus from the heart." This is from, if you want to look this up, this article is called "Pope at Santa Marta, a Lesson in Contemplative Prayers" on Radio Vaticana. .va. So it's taking a scene in the Bible and use your imagination and imagine the scenes and the smells and the sounds, all this kind of thing. Use your imagination and how we approach God. So take the scene in the Bible, but then use your imagination how we approach God. This is not from the Bible, folks. No. It might not surprise people that this comes from the Jesuits. And Pope Francis is a Jesuit, the first Jesuit pope in history. And we can be guaranteed now because he knows. I think anybody studied the Jesuit order properly sees that Francis has a superior. His superior is the Black Pope or the Jesuit General. His name is Nicholas Rodolfo, I think something like that. I have to do some work on him, actually. But in the Catholic Church, Francis is not leading right now. Francis has a superior who he is supposed to be like a corpse in the hands of. It says in the... So in Ignatius of Loyola's Spiritual Exercises, it says, "Let everyone persuade himself that he who lives under obedience should be moved and directed under divine providence by his superior, just as if he were a corpse, which allows him itself to be moved and led in any direction." Now, okay, so we're talking about this contemplative prayer of Pope Francis and the contemplative prayer of the emerging church. It's called by the Jesuits visualization prayer. where you use extra biblical historical scenes through imagination. You're adding to the scriptures using your imagination. In the in the spiritual exercises, Loyola, Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order, writes, imagine Christ our Lord present before you upon the cross and begin to speak with him. Imagine. You're using your imagination to fill in the gaps. You know, and I think it happens to people when they're first saved and things like that. Oh, they want extra information. They want, you know, Josephus. Nothing wrong with reading Josephus, by the way. But realize it is not divinely inspired and it is not the word of God. We have all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man may be what? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished. We have enough in the scriptures. That's what the Bible tells us. Everything written down, posigrapha theanousis in the Greek, everything written down in the Holy Scriptures is sufficient. Just going to read one more quote. This is from the third week, page 214 in the Spiritual Exercises. While one is eating, let him imagine he sees Christ our Lord and his disciples at the table and consider how he sits, how he eats and drinks, and how he looks and how he speaks, and then strive to imitate him. You're not imitating the Bible. You're imitating your imagination. Imagine he's there with you, and the Christ that you conjure up in your imagination, you imitate him. You're imitating and following a demonic deception that either comes from your own heart or somewhere else. That's what... this is Jesuit prayer. Counter-Reformation prayer. This is not biblical. And if you look at any reference, just very quickly, even if you just get a look at any work, a lexicon or something like that, the word imagination, right, in the Bible, very quick study you could do. I'm not in favor of this for everything. It's like, because obviously this approach has got limitations. I mean, if you're studying the doctrine of the Trinity, put in the word Trinity, oh, the Bible doesn't even have the word Trinity. You know, be careful with that. Anyway, first mention of imagination. Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21 talks about, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Another place, Deuteronomy 29, I'm not going to read all of these, but you can look at this in your own time. Deuteronomy 29:19, it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Always a negative connotation. I've never found it in a good connotation. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befall you, this is Deuteronomy 31:21, befallen them, and that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Again, negative connotation. Go to another part. Go to Jeremiah. A lot of mentions of the imagination. The imagination. Go to the New Testament. Luke 1:51. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Folks, our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if something originates, not from God, but from our wicked heart, is it going to be good? Clearly not. Clearly not. And heaven forbid we use our imagination ever to approach God. It's a violation of the second commandment. We're, because the statues, you know, in the second commandment, the carving of statues and things like that of anything of heaven above and earth beneath is in relation to worship. Not talking about civil use. It's nothing to do with actual statues, but anything representing the Godhead, anything to do with worship. If you worship anything and you use your imagination, Second Command was violated with the gold, with the golden calf. So we need to be careful with this. But the Second Commandment is, in its centrality, is saying when we come before God and how we view God and who God is, we are to never use our imagination, ever. As soon as Moses went up, and the people of Israel, he went up to the mount, and the people of Israel, wondering where he went, and they went to Aaron, that they wanted an idol to worship. What did they create? They created, they melted down the earrings, golden earrings, and they created a golden calf. And say, this is the God who led us out of Egypt, out of the bondage, the house of bondage. It was unbelief. It's the same thing. If we don't trust God and his providence, it's the same unbelief. We want something else to worship and say, here's the thing that led us out. We need to see it. We need to our senses to be satisfied in order to trust it. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord sometimes graciously gives us signs and seals to aid our faith, which appear to the, which, you know, are for the senses, such as baptism and the Lord's table. These are gracious signs and seals. But anyway, I won't get into that here. But anyway, okay. So the prayer aspect, is this biblical? And look, they have read the thing. They, Christianity Today are supporting Antichrist. The Antichrist. So, in the article links, it talks about the rosary. Of course, they don't put that in the article. The Bible. So, another thing that's said is, okay, the Vatican. This is back to the article from Christianity Today, the Pope's growing evangelical flock. The Vatican has worked to increase scripture distribution under Francis. The American Bible Society said, in the last year, according to ABS, the American Bible Society, the Vatican distributed thousands of copies of the Book of Mark in St. Peter's Square. Last week, 500,000 copies of the Book of Luke were handed out during the World Media Families in Philadelphia. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops has designated November 15th to the 21st as National Bible Week. Sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, the Vatican are involved in Bible translations now. So they're going more Protestant, are they? American Bible Society, what do we know about it? Formed in 1816. I don't know much about the formations of it, whether it was ever good, but from about the 1820s, it was clearly brought in Unitarians and modernists and liberals, and it started going in a dangerous direction very early. It is rabidly ecumenical. It is part of the United Bible Societies. What Bibles... Now, the American Bible Society has been involved in Bible translation. The two major ones is the Good News translation. I think it's Good News for Modern Men. It used to be called the TEV, the Today's English Version. Kind of changed its name once or twice over the years. And it's been embraced by Rome straight away. And so you got the TEV, but you've also got the CEV. I don't know what translation. I was trying to find out what translation were they giving out. Both of these translations, if you go onto any typical chart which talks about literal translations. Now, of course, there is the issue of the underlying corrupt text. I've dealt with this issue for a very long time. I dealt with why I'm TR only. I'm Textus Receptus, Masoretic Text only. I don't like the term King James only. I don't even like the terminology, to be honest. But it is what it is. I use the King James, but I've also, I love the Geneva Bible. Any translation that comes from the TR or the Masoretic Text, I would hold pretty much the same view as the Trinitarian Bible Society would on this issue. Now, apart from that, okay, there's the problem with the Greek text. There's a whole raft of debate and information that's out there. Gets ugly a lot of the time, and it's quite sad. I think we should try strive for peace as much as possible. However, it is hard when you see prominent people on the critical text or the eclectic text side are just spending time on the radio shows, and you probably know who I'm talking about, spending time just talking about, well, is this part really in the scriptures? And, you know, they just think, oh, well, it's intellectually vacuous just to even bring that up. Oh, well, that just can't happen. It's a precursor to liberalism. Avoid it. Look, either you can have confidence in your translation or that the words of God were preserved, or you don't. Now, I'm not saying a translation is perfect. I'm not saying that. I don't believe, at the same time, I don't believe there's errors in the King James. I think, okay, yeah, you could have alternative readings, of course. That's what happens when you go from one language into another. But here's the thing. You know, there's a lot of so-called Greek experts out there. There should be more people who know a lot about Greek. But we pretend we do. We have a lot of great search engines, Logos, and all this kind of stuff. But we don't. We don't know about Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and all these languages. Nearly half as much. I haven't seen any of these so-called scholars can speak about 15 languages, like Lancelot Andrews and people like that, in the King James, one of the King James translators. You know, these men who could speak in several different languages as if it was their first language. This was the body of men who made up the sum, 46 translators in the King James Bible. Anyway, look, I'll use any translation. Look, the best translation available is the King James Bible. It's the best translation available. The Geneva is an excellent translation as well, by the way. The Tyndale was a very fine translation as well. It was a one-man translation. I'm not against the whole concept that there could be another translation in the future. And of course, the English language will probably change a lot over the next 100 years. I don't think the English language is that much different to the King James, but there's not much to learn. Thee, thou, and ye and your and things like that. That doesn't take much to learn, does it? I mean, yeah, it's a bit funny at first, but once you get used to it, I tell you. But anyway, if you get used to it. Anyway, okay. But that's not the major issue here, okay? Look, I'm comparing now, not even with the King James and that issue. I mean, and I think they're good men on both sides. On what I'm dealing with now is translation philosophy. The CEV, the Contemporary English Version, which is translated by the American Bible Society, which is the group here used by the Vatican to distribute their Bibles, and the GNT, the Good News Translation, also used to be called the TEV, the Today's English Version, they are both what we call dynamic equivalents. Now, Zondervan, a couple of years ago, put out a chart about different translations and the different philosophy in all of them. At the far left, you had the literal translations, as in word for word, what we call formal equivalents. As in, is a word there, you translate the word. You don't try to get the thought behind it and then translate the thought, because it becomes very paraphrase. It becomes a Bible commentary after a while, and it ceases to be a translation. But anyway, so at one side you have like, okay, literal translations, the NASB, the ESV, King James Bible, of course, the NKJV, you know, the usual Bibles using conservative churches, those kind of ones. Then somewhere in the middle, the NIV, and the NIV I think is a terrible translation, I really do, but it's not the worst one out there. I don't think it's a heretical translation like the Message or anything like that. Ooh, no. If somebody's saved and they have an NIV and they're growing with it, praise the Lord. I mean, look, seriously, you have to get these things in perspective. During the 13th century, Wycliffe translated his Bible from the Latin Vulgate. Many people got saved out of that. There's errors in the Vulgate. It talks about in Luke 1, I can't remember the exact verse, Hail Mary, full of grace. That is, in the Latin, it's an error. It should be something like, How art thou favored one? How you found favor? You're not just some, Mary's not some reservoir of grace. But that was true tampering that Rome did with the Vulgate. You know, it was very, from my research at least, I don't have access to the manuscripts or anything like that, but Jerome's Vulgate and that of centuries later, vastly different, and there was changes. And what Erasmus saw when he did his Greek New Testament, put it side by side with the Latin, showing the differences. Anyway, now, these translations given out by the American Bible Society are liberal. They are paraphrased. They're thought for thought. Now, Zondervan doesn't actually have it on their website anymore. And Zondervan, by the way, is a new evangelical publication. But they put that this all the public. There's no debating about this. This is what everybody seems to accept. I've never found anybody says no. The CEV, which removes, by the way, the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, removes the term Antichrist from the Bible. It says in the Book of Revelation, enemy of Christ, rather than Antichrist. I think by and large, though, conservative scholars would recognize that the CEV, New Jerusalem Translation, all the ones that Rome embraces, they're not good translations. Even if they would disagree on the underlying text and things like that, I think they would at least see a problem with that. So this is what I'm looking at here. They're giving out paraphrases. I have not gone through a large amount of this, but the thing is, it's dangerous. People think they have the Bible at home. I remember, right? I was, my other job, I teach English as a foreign language, Monday to Friday. That's why sometimes there isn't a show on Saturday, because I'm sometimes really exhausted from it. But anyway, I was teaching in Italy. I don't know, was it 3 years ago? And I remember I had a great student. He was like so much, he was like, you know, one of those guys, you know, you teach and then, but I ended up talking about the Bible to him the whole time nearly. And, you know, it was an English lesson, but I just like, oh, forget the money, you know. It's like, I got to witness them and it was great. I pray, keep him in your prayers. Don't want to give out his name in case Okay, now, but he was, but we would talk about things, and he was starting to read the Bible, at least I thought he was, but he had this Bible that's been given out by, you know, there's these Bible societies in Italy, and it's all great, he's got a Bible, he's reading through it. I remember I looked at, I don't know what translation it was something that, it's something put out in Italian, so it doesn't exist in English, but I was looking at it. There was no chapter of verses or anything like that. And that's at the end of the world. There was no chapter and verses prior to the 16th century. But it was butchered. I remember reading Hebrews chapter 1. I couldn't find any of the verses that proved Rome was an apostate church. You know, like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. That Christ sits on the right hand of majesty on high. That, you know, that his work is finished. And I just looked at Hebrews chapter 1, and it was butchered. And I told them this. I said, this is not a Bible. Now, again, I have not gone through a large amount of CEV or the TEV, but I think it's pretty much accepted by and large that this is a thought-for-thought translation, and it's a liberal translation, attacking many, many biblical doctrines. This is the danger. Oh, wow, giving out the Bible, but it's a it's not even the scripture anymore. Okay, parts of it might be the actual scripture, but they, how would I put it? The American Bible Society has been clearly in bed with Rome for a long time. Study the history of the American Bible Society. They know, right? they know the free availability. You can't burn heretics according to Rome anymore. You can't do this kind of thing. You can't carry out St. Bartholomew's Day massacres anymore. You can't round up and destroy all the Bibles. You could do that in the Middle Ages, but you can't. You have the internet, you have all this kind of stuff. So now what do? You present counterfeits. I don't know. It's like giving you money. I've given you €100,000, $100,000, whatever, but they're all counterfeit. It's fake. It's worse. You're better off having nothing. They're trying to get in there before the evangelicals. So people then think, Roman Catholics, and says here in this Christianity Today article, almost all of 96% of practicing Catholics have a Bible at home. Do they really? Is it the Bible where they think 1st and 2nd Maccabees is part of the scriptures? No one before Trent, to my knowledge, accepted the Apocrypha. Okay, it was in the early editions of the King James. I know this. But they never accepted it as part of the canon of scripture. Never accepted it. It was in the 1611. I have a 1611 up there, and it's the Apocrypha, these seven extra books. But in the Council of Trent, if you deny this, let it be anathema. And then you'll see in Catholic radio shows, you know, the Protestants, they have a smaller Bible than we do. And we have the councils and the popes, and you know, it's all a lot of boasting. So on these two fronts, no, the Pope has not become, shall we say, more Protestant at all. Jesuit in prayer, and the Jesuits are the enemy of biblical Christianity. A very good book if you want an introduction to the Jesuits. Now, there's all, can I be honest? There's a, the research in the last 50 to 100 years on the Jesuits is awful. Most of it is their writings presenting them and their propaganda and whitewashing history. And at the moment, I'm reading a book about the Jesuits recommended by a certain website on the online. Presents itself as kind of, I suppose you could say, somewhat promoting the conspiratorial view of history. But this book, anyway, it was written in 1929, I think, and at least the preface was written then, prior to World War II. And the whitewashing is not as obvious then. But it just presents anybody who's against, even this book, written almost 100 years ago, anybody's against the Jesuits is clearly just some bigot who doesn't know all the great work that they do. Sure, the Jesuits have problems, but doesn't everybody? And it's a little bit like that. And they tried to say, we're trying to be balanced. If you go back to the 1800s, and you can get this on Google Books, there's digitized books from libraries all over the world. We have less excuse now than ever before with this kind of research. And I think the research the last 100 years has been abysmal. I think one of the last books I know of that's been very good in this area, Hector McPherson, 1914, wrote a book on the Jesuits. But if you go to the 1800s, type in the word Jesuit, you know, into Google Books, and if you've got a good e-book reader, or hopefully some people can put these books back into print, there are hundreds, and I have them on PDF. I hate reading PDF, to be honest, but they have them on PDF, hundreds of books showing how dangerous the Jesuits are. From different backgrounds. Now, obviously, there was various apologists who were paid for or bribed or educated by the Jesuits. They have many universities all over the world. Their influence runs far and wide in academia, in science, so-called science when they produce it. The Jesuits have their fingers in a lot of pies, shall we say. We have to be wary. Now, I'm going to quote something from a book called The Jesuits, Their Moral Maxims and Plots Against Kings, Nations, and Churches. This is written, published at least, in 1881. James Akin Wylie, better known as J.A. Wylie. I'm going to quote this. I am not saying, by quoting this, that Christianity Today is full of Jesuits or anything like that. I don't know, and we should not speculate. But here's the thing. I have no doubt. Look, there's a Jesuit Pope, and the media and many of the pulpits are fawning at him. So this is written in the late 19th century by J.A. Wylie. Not a crackpot conspiracy theorist, you see. I sometimes get emails from people say, you bring up anything about a conspiracy, your LinkedIn would be, some, you know, mentally challenged or something like that. And you can't prove it and things like that. You get a lot of these things. Or in, for example, when Chris Pinto's film, Tears Among the Wheat and A Lamp in the Dark and movies like that. And he brought out his research. I think it, at times, was a tiny bit speculative, but, you know, it was, I think, by and large, excellent films. I don't know how I feel about the Simonides affair, by the way. I think it's very plausible what Pinto put forward, and then I don't think the other side in any way, shape, or form has debunked it. But that does not mean that you embrace the theory. Anyway. But you just see this kind of, in reforms, circles today and things like that, that is just kind of this fear of anything to do with conspiracy. And I'm not saying you jump on the, you know, the Bavarian Order, Illuminati and things like that, but conspiracies are reality. They happen. It's part of history and it's part of studying history. You study history, they're there. They happen. There's secret agreements. There's secret societies at times. They exist. They exist. Things that were thought were ludicrous, you know, the Bilderberg Group, Bohemian Grove, all these things, they are mainstream news now. These are not even debated. They are mainstream news, and they've been filmed and all these kind of things. But back in the 1800s, many Christians wrote about these things, and I'm not saying they became rabid conspiracy theorists or anything like that. There's an unhealthy obsession, of course, that can be involved in this, but it is, as it is part of history. Look, the most important thing is the gospel, the proclaiming of the truth of God, the advancing of the kingdom of Christ. These are the most important things, not the most exciting conspiracy on the internet and trying to find some satanic content in lyrics. There's an unhealthy obsession that prevails today, and it's sad, and it destroys a lot of people. And you see people, the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, loving to prey on people and draw people into it who have got an unhealthy obsession with it. Sadly, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these groups, a lot of cults use this technique. So be very careful. This is not the thrust. Proving the Jesuits are good or bad or whatever is not the main important part, but it is important that we are aware. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. James Akin Wylie, anyway, said, in his book, this is on chapter 18, chapter title is The Jesuit in Scotland, European Outlook, and he talks about, right, this quotation is very pertinent to today. There are two institutions, in especial, to which the Jesuits will lay siege. These are the press, and the pulpit. They will strain every nerve to possess themselves of both and work them for their own ends. The press of Great Britain are already manipulated by them to an extent of which the public but little dream. This was written in 1881. By a man, okay, a lot of people haven't read him today. Many sober, godly ministers of Christ think highly of, and his writings are excellent. This is what he said in the late 19th century. How bad is it now is my point. The Jesuit influence is much greater today. If you look at a list of the amount of, in Congress, chief justices, all this kind of people in power in the United States, or anywhere else for that matter, how many of them are Jesuit trained, educated, Jesuit alumni, Jesuit influenced, and Jesuit institutions, the colleges admit and they say that they teach the Jesuit way of life. They are creating people to think like the Jesuits, to think their way and to spread their philosophy into every area of life, to undo the Protestant Reformation. That's the primary focus. The press and the pulpit, they will lay siege, they will lay strain every nerve to possess both of them. What do you see? And you see this, right? Again, look, I am not saying, and this would be naive to say, that every single person who supports Pope Francis, therefore, is a Jesuit coadjutor or anything like that. Let's be sensible, okay? There are people who are following other people. There are people who are news agencies that don't think and are just doing their job and don't care. And then there are people who are bought off. And then there are people, we don't know who they are. We shouldn't speculate. But here's the thing. You have the first Jesuit pope in history, and what is the media doing? And what is much of the pulpits, what are much of the pulpits doing? Fawning over him in a way that I've never seen before with a pope. Okay, you could probably say something, Pope John Paul II was similar. But what was the modus operandi to lay hold of the press and the pulpit? What's the press? Christianity Today. Let us not be ignorant of this. Just because a publisher is orthodox in a lot of areas, then teaches a brand new doctrine. I mean, William Lane Craig is openly, and he's seen as a Protestant scholar and all this kind of thing. William Lane Craig promotes Molinism, a Jesuit doctrine. And it's open, and apologetics groups are like, oh, wow, this is an interesting theory. How do we miss it? We're living in a post-Reformation society, especially in a church. I'm trying to find the quote here. I'm just looking for... I might have lost it there. Talks about the pulpit, especially in the pulpit. The pulpit says in page 94 of this book by Jay Wiley, the pulpit, we may be sure, will not be overlooked. We have seen how, in the days of Elizabeth, the Jesuit face showed itself beneath a Puritan visor in the pulpits of England. Is there any reason why the Jesuit should not, in our day, don the English surplice or the Genevan gown? We know of none. There is not a creed in all Scotland which will not profess, nor an ordination formula which he will not swear. And they have ways, mental reservation, things like that, of swearing something outwardly but rejecting it in their mind. It's horrendous. And consequently, there is not a pulpit of any denomination in all the land which he may not enter. Thus, he will be able to plant diversities of doctrine, than which there is no sure way of disturbing the peace of congregations and raise furious wars in churches. This is what it's there to do. Strifes, he says, and divisions are the weaknesses of Protestants and the strength of Rome. This is part of the Jesuit Oath. It's in the Library of Congress. It was registered in 1913. Whatever the, by the way, whatever the validity of that Jesuit formula or oath, I did a vlog on it one time. Whatever the case with that, it's consistent and completely consistent with everything else we know about the Jesuits. It's completely consistent with the spiritual exercises and everything else that they do. We don't just depend on that. It is not contrary to their methods. And how many countries were the Jesuits thrown out of? Why did, in 1773, the Pope at the time, when he disbanded the Jesuits, say, I have signed my own death warrant? And he died months later. Poisoned. I mean, if you go back long enough, the Jesuits were seen kind of like the way Nazis are seen today. But they have so much control in academia. They have so much control in the media. They have so much control in so many places, in every layer of society. I don't want to say they completely control everything. That would be silly. They don't. if the Jesuits controlled everything, I can guarantee you the Inquisition would probably start tomorrow. They don't. The Lord is in complete control. This is got to be our confidence. We should not be ignorant of these things, because I do believe strongly, based on lots of evidence and everything else, that the Jesuits are in control of many a pulpit. And look, this is not a reason to not go to church, by the way. You go to the best church you can find. But our confidence is the sovereign God of the universe. To trust in the word of God. Let us pray against the devious machinations, the methods of the papacy. Let us pray against Antichrist. The Puritans would pray against Antichrist. The Spurgeon said we needed to pray against Antichrist. The Puritans were, and many a minister that I know, would pray for the destruction of Antichrist, pray for the destruction of Islam, pray for the destruction of all false religions, and that that promised inflowing, that revival that the prophesied in the millennium, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, that the nations would be brought into the kingdom of God, that the gospel would advance, that prayer that the kingdom of God may advance and that people would repent and believe the gospel. Pope Francis is not our brother in Christ. We should not trust a Jesuit. We should not trust American Bible Society. He is still the Antichrist, regardless of what the popular outlook. Stand firm on the truth, not obnoxiously. And look, the doctrine of Antichrist is not the one we stand first. The gospel. If you meet somebody, what do they believe about the gospel? We need to have our priorities right. We need to have our confidence in the right place. We need to pray in the right way. We need to pray to the right Jesus, not to the Jesus of our own imagination, and realize the whole world wonders after him. As it says in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Why do they wander after the papal Antichrist? Because they receive not the love of the truth, it says, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, hardening of the heart, that they might, that they should believe a lie, they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do not trust in the lying words of men. And this man who claims to be ultimate bridge builder, the so-called Holy Father, that is God the Father in heaven. He is holy. He is righteous. He alone is infallible. Not the Pope of Rome. Not any other man. There is only one good. That is God. That is Jesus Christ. We follow him. We follow him alone. May we shun all those who claim to be brothers in Christ, but are outwardly ravening wolves, denying the truth openly. What I mean by that, I don't mean everything. And I mean, if you go to Titus, and we'll wrap up the show with this. It talks about, see, the thing is, just because somebody professes to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. The difference, are they a new creature in Christ? Have you new affection? Do you hate evil? Especially on this night, evil is being celebrated in Halloween. Are you comfortable in that? And if you are comfortable in that, tremble and fear. And repent. and throw yourself upon the mercies of God? Are you comfortable in the celebration of evil? I mean comfortable. I'm not saying perfect. I'm saying comfortable. Do you love what the world loves? And do you follow what the word follows? Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure are all things pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. The Pope, in his works, denies Christ. The liberal who follows the Jesus of their imagination denies Christ, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Reprobate means to fail the test. Brethren, the most important thing I can leave you with this is examine yourself. See if ye are in the faith. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not. Know ye not your own selves. Know that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Reprobate means rejected. They say about reprobate silver. It fails the test. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? This is the most important thing. And, you know, yes, this other stuff is obviously incredibly important. But if you do not know Jesus, it is all for nothing. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.